All right, I'll open us with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this, once again, for this technology that we're using to study your word together. And we are truly together, Lord, the church. We just thank you that it's not a building, because buildings can be destroyed, but we are your body, Lord, and we're together as one. And we cannot be destroyed. Your holy word tells us the gates of hell can't prevail against us. So we just invite you, O Holy Spirit, to sit down here amongst us. And I'm not here to teach. I'm here to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And I just pray that you would use me for your glory. Move me out of the way. Let Jesus take center stage in all that we say and do here. Let us honor him. We love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. All right, well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We have finally turned the page on chapter 8 after 4 weeks. Today, we'll look at Saul, later to be called Paul. We'll look at his conversion. We'll look at when he got saved. Now, for years, I was taught, or at the very least, led to believe that God changed Saul's name to Paul after his conversion to sort of signify his new life in Christ. That's actually not true. There's no scriptural evidence for that. God did at times change people's names to signify different things. He changed Abram's name to Abraham as a testimony of the promise he made to him. You remember Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, but I don't think he ever changed Saul's name. The mystery behind Saul's name change is really not that mysterious. He likely was always known as Paul, and it just depended on who he was talking to as to which name that was used. You remember Saul's dad, his father, was a full-blooded Jew. Paul was a full-blooded Jew, but his father had obtained Roman citizenship through some act, probably some act to the that the Roman state bestowed a Roman citizenship on him. So that made Paul a Roman citizen too. So he was full-blooded Jew and a full-fledged Roman citizen as well. Well, people like that typically had two names. They had a Jewish name, and they had a Gentile or a Roman name. So Saul, obviously, was his Jewish name, and Paul his Gentile name. And kind of to my point to all this, if you don't have to flip there if you don't want to, but if you look ahead at Acts chapter 13, down at verse 9, you'll see these words. It just simply says, "Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." That's the first mention of Paul's name in the book of Acts. First mention of Paul's name in the Bible, actually. But there's nothing there about a name change. Dr. Luke, the writer, just starts using Paul's Gentile name. I don't know why. Maybe it's because Luke himself is a Gentile. Maybe it was because Paul's ministry, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. I really don't know. But from then on, starting at verse 13 of chapter 13, he exclusively uses the name Paul. You don't really see the name Saul much anymore from then on. So now here in chapter 9, we're going to watch Saul, Paul, turn from public enemy number one of the church into its single greatest evangelist, its single greatest missionary, single greatest church planner. I think that would be accurate to say that. Certainly its single most prolific writer. And we spent some time back in the first part of chapter 8 profiling Saul. We're not going to rehash that. But we did find out some interesting things about Paul. And if you want to go back, you may want to go back and look at the lesson about 4 weeks ago. The first four verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8, we profiled Saul, and you can go back and look at that if you want. Now here we pick Saul back up here in chapter 9. Read with me at verse 1. Then Saul, breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's an interesting name, by the way, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we left Saul, when we left Saul at the first verse of chapter 8, he was persecuting the church. And here in the first verse of chapter 9, we see that he's still at it. When the persecution of the church in Jerusalem got started, it pretty much ran all the Christians out of Jerusalem with the exception of the apostles. But it effectively shut down Christianity in Jerusalem. What little bit that may have been left went underground because of fear. And for the most part, that pretty much satisfied everybody in Jerusalem. That was all really that the Jewish religious leaders really wanted, you know, kind of out of sight, out of mind. They just wanted to shut the Christians up, shut them down, and that satisfied, as I say, most of them. But Paul, or Saul, wasn't most people. He was hell-bent, bound, and determined that he was going to utterly eradicate the way, as it's called, off the face of the earth. And actually, the Greek word there for breathing threats is the word for breathing in, not out. And the idea here is like that of a bull who fills his chest full of air and kind of paws the ground and snorts, you know, right before he attacks. Luke's trying to kind of describe to us the intensity of Paul's hatred for the Christians. Paul had gone mad. I mean, the guy just literally went crazy with hatred against all Christ followers. And we see from verse 2, he's gone so far as to go to the high priest and ask for what the Bible calls letters so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul has gone and asked for and received the equivalent of what you and I might call extradition papers in order to go to Damascus, any Christians that he found, to bring them, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem for what I assume would be to put them on trial. You know, it's amazing to me how low the Jewish religious ruling council has sunk at this point. I mean, when they arrested and killed Jesus, it was a big deal. Then they arrested and killed Stephen, and it got a little bit easier. Now it's gotten easier still. They're going out of town looking for Christians, curry combing the countryside looking for somebody. Any Christians to kill and persecute. Damascus is about 140 miles from Jerusalem. I mean, it's not even in Israel. But my point to all this is that's the way sin is. You know, the more you do it, the easier it gets. We've all heard that old quip, you know, sin will take you further than you want to go and cost you more than you intended to pay. Murder to these guys, it just ain't no big deal now. That's how easy it's gotten for them. Now, somebody might ask, okay, why Damascus? Why did Paul go to Damascus? And that's a good question. And for whatever reason, a lot of the Christians, a lot of the Jewish Christians, and remember, they were all at this point Jewish, pretty much all Jewish Christians. For whatever reason, they fled to Damascus during the persecution. Damascus had become a very popular place for the Jews to settle. And we know there was a large settlement of Jews living in Damascus because we know from secular history that Nero killed about 10,000 Jews living in the city of Damascus. There was reported to be 30 to 40 Jewish synagogues in that city. So that's why Paul is headed to Damascus, because it's a target-rich environment, you might say, for what he was wanting. Now remember, Paul is a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish, think of them as the Jewish Supreme Court. And Paul was a member of that. At least I think he's so. Now, there are some, I think he was. Some people will argue with me on that. But over in chapter 26, Paul's describing how he persecuted Christians before he became saved. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 26, many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Well, I can assure you, you can't cast your vote as a member in the Sanhedrin unless you're a member. Now, there are other verses I could give you to kind of back up my theory that strongly suggests that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But whether he was or not, he was at the very least acting as an agent on behalf of the Sanhedrin. Now, even though Damascus is not in Israel, the Roman government had given Israel, had given the Jews limited authority to control whatever went on in their synagogues, in their religious synagogues. And they allowed them to do that. Any synagogue within the Roman Empire, they had given them the authority to kind of regulate what was going on. And really and truly, they had some limited powers to control anything related to the Jewish life inside the Roman Empire. But that's why Saul was able to travel up to Damascus and bring these Christians back to Jerusalem. And you notice that he says he asked for letters to go to the synagogues. That's because, that's like I say, they could regulate what went on in the synagogues. That's so, you know, someone might also ask, why synagogues? Why did he always synagogues? But you're, again, remember at this time, the church is almost entirely made up of Jews. And at this point, they really haven't let go of their Jewish roots and their ties to Judaism. There weren't any church buildings, Christian church buildings to gather at. So they would gather there. People still gathered at the synagogues. And besides that, they were trying to tell their Jewish brothers and sisters, hey, the Messiah we all been looking for, he's come. And it's Jesus. And he's not dead, he's still alive. So that's why he's targeting the synagogues. So Saul's really going after the Christians here, and he's doing a lot of damage, and he is utterly convinced. Notice this, he's utterly convinced that he's doing God's work. This kind of shoots down the notion that the world wants to feed us, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, there's a Greek word for that, and it's baloney. Sincerity alone never saved anybody. Saul sincerely believed he was a righteous man, but he was sincerely wrong about it. And it's a sad fact that those who are so convinced they're doing God's will can also be the ones that levy the heaviest and the worst kind of persecution and torture that there is. But notice, too, what they call the disciples here, the way. That's such a perfect description of Christianity. It's not a religion. In fact, I hate the term Christian religion. In my opinion, there's no such thing as Christian religion. Jesus was the most anti-religious person maybe that the planet ever knew. Christianity is a way. It is a lifestyle. It is a relationship. So it's a great name, the way. Reading on, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. This is obviously a pretty dramatic scene here, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, and if you're not, I hope you read through it. Paul will retell this story of his conversion three times in the book of Acts. And it's told about five times because Paul tells it three, Barnabas tells it once, and there's somebody else. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Paul never tired of telling everybody how he met Jesus. He does it here in chapter 9, he does it in chapter 22, and he'll do it also again in chapter 26. And each time he tells us the story, we learn a few more details that we didn't know here. We learn from his retelling of it in chapter 22 that this happened at around noon, middle of the day, broad daylight. And then when he tells it again in chapter 26, we learn that not only was it in the, midday, it wasn't just some light shining down from heaven, but even in broad daylight, it was a light that he describes as brighter than the sun shining around me. Now I want you to think how bright a light has to be that noticeable and to be brighter than the sunlight in right in the middle of broad daylight. That is a bright light, my friend. In fact, the Greek word for bright that is used is the same Greek word that they use for lightning. And I just wonder, I don't know this, this is speculation, if this light may have been so bright that it damaged Paul's eyesight permanently. You know, there are several places in Scripture where Paul makes reference to his poor eyesight. And it could have stemmed from this. I don't know. It's just speculation. Verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I think perhaps the biggest thing to notice here is that when someone persecutes the church, when someone talks bad about the church, when someone puts the church down, Jesus takes it personally. Paul, in Paul's mind, he wasn't out to persecute Jesus. As far as he was concerned, Jesus had already been persecuted. Paul considered him dead. Paul thought he was dead. So Paul's not out to persecute. Paul is out to persecute the church, not Jesus. And in fact, if Paul hadn't been so utterly scared out of his wits here and instantly humbled, he might have said back to Jesus, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your followers, but I'm not persecuting you. And Jesus would have answered back and said, let me tell you something. When you hurt them, you hurt me. We might say today, if you cut the church, Jesus bleeds. That might be the way we might say it. We are Christ's body, and we find here it's personal. It's personal with Jesus. But Paul didn't argue back with Jesus because he is utterly terrified right here. Because in the span of, 30 seconds, Jesus has utterly humbled this big man on campus, this Saul of Tarsus. Saul was an up-and-comer. He was a man on the move, destined for great things. And in a flash, literally, God got his attention and broke him and changed his life forever. Just that quick. And I wonder, as I was going through here, how many of you can relate to God breaking you? I know he's done it to me. In fact, a lot of times when I give my testimony, I'll often talk also about when God broke me. I've told people I was saved at 10 years old, but I was broken at age 36. And it often happens that way with some folks. Sometimes when God saves a person, he saves them and he breaks them all in one fell swoop, just like he does Paul here. But sometimes I think he does it, it can be two different things like it was in my life. I'll be honest with you, when I got saved at 10 years old, it wasn't very dramatic or traumatic. I was 10 years old, I knew Jesus was real, and I believed he had died to pay for my sins. It was real easy. But when God broke me at age 36, well, it was dramatic, and that was traumatic. I often say God's in the business of breaking his children, and business is good. And that's what he's doing to Paul right here. Verse 5, reading verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So you got this reference here of kicking against the goads. Your translation may say kicking against the pricks. Some of the newer translations, NIV and some of those, omit this altogether. And I think the reason they do in the it's in this, that part of that verse is in the original Latin, but not in the original Greek. So some people think maybe it should or shouldn't be in there. But it's a phrase that sounds kind of strange to us today, kicking against the goads. But as you know, back in the day, they used oxen, to do farm work. Pull a plow, pull a wagon, whatever. And they typically would use a whip to drive the ox. Well, oxen are stubborn like we are, sometimes the whip would only serve to make them more stubborn and even more hard-headed. And so sometimes they would kick back against the wagon or the plow or whatever they may be pulling or using or tied to, and it could, you know, they're pretty strong, obviously, and they could tear a wagon up. Well, they took these sharp sticks, these pointed sticks, they're like spikes, they're called goads or pricks, and they mounted them to the wagon, and then if the ox kicked back against it, it would stab them in the ankle. It hurt, you know, and it would make them stop kicking. And this is a wonderful word picture that Jesus has painted right here in just a few words, for not just for the Apostle Paul, but for every one of us who is trying to resist the will of God in our life. Figuratively speaking, there are so many people in this world walking around with beaten, bloody, bruised ankles because they're kicking against where God is trying to lead them in their life. And they're doing just like Jesus told Paul here. It's hard to kick against the goads. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So Paul meets Jesus here, but did you notice Paul wasn't seeking Jesus? Jesus was looking for Paul, or for Saul. Brother Steve Gaines down in Memphis, as he put it in his sermon in Acts 9, Paul was in hot pursuit of the Christians. But what he didn't realize was at the same time, Jesus was in hot pursuit of Paul. And I want to say something too while we're in this. This hit me while I was studying these verses here, of how Paul got converted. I want to say this respectfully, but for those of you who say you don't believe in predestination, with all due respect, I'm not sure what you do with Saul's conversion, if you feel that way. I mean, I believe in the free will of man, but you read this passage here, you study it real close, and ask yourself, did Paul have a choice here? That's a very interesting question to kind of ponder and study. Ephesians 4:4, Paul said, God chose us and himself included before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is going to tell us in verse 15 of this chapter, of Acts 9, that not that Paul is a candidate to bear his name before Gentiles, Jews, and kings, and he doesn't say he hopes Paul will do it or that he would like for Paul to do it. Jesus said he is a chosen vessel for me to do those things. As far as Jesus is concerned, Paul's conversion is a done deal. So, Philippians 3:12, Paul will tell us in Philippians 3:12 that Jesus laid hold of him. I love the way the NIV translates that verse. It says, Christ took hold of me. So, we're not going to get off on predestination this morning, but it's just something interesting for you to ponder if that's a subject that you kind of struggle with, and I know a lot of folks do. I did for many years myself. But the same goes for you and I when we got saved. We weren't seeking Jesus. Jesus was seeking us. It's not our nature. It's not our natural nature to seek Jesus. He had his eyes on you and I before the foundation of the world. And I'm not your pastor, but I'll go ahead and say it. Some of you listening to me on this video right now, God is after you. God is calling you, and you know good and well it's true. In your heart of hearts, you know that He is, and that's what's making you so miserable. There's a lot of people miserable because they're just kicking against the goads, as these scriptures say. You know in your heart God's calling you. You might as well give up and answer the call. Now notice Jesus called His name twice. This happens about 15 times in Scripture where someone's name gets repeated twice. And each time it's to kind of display real intense emotion. But I don't think this is the call of God, of Jesus, out of emotional anger. I don't think He's yelling at Saul in anger here. I think it's more of an emotion like a father to a son. I mean, it's just almost, I can just almost hear Jesus saying, "Saul, son, what are you doing? Give it up. You know I'm real. You know, I quit fighting it." This is not the cry of anger, I don't think. But you notice Saul immediately asked Him, "Who are you, Lord?" Great question. That's a question every one of us, every man, woman, and child will have to one day ask and answer themselves. Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis once said, "He's either the Lord, He's a lunatic, or He's a liar." He didn't leave room for any other choice. He's one of those three things. And you and me and everybody else have got to ask and answer that question for ourselves. In fact, Paul asked really the two most important questions in life in verses 5 and 6. He says, number one, who are you, Lord? And number two, what do you want me to do? Those are great questions we all need to ask God. Then Saul arose from the ground. Now, let me just stop right there. Let me just say, Saul did not fall off of a horse, at least not that we know of. We always assume that because of the renderings and the paintings that we see of this. I loved what Adam Clark once said. Painters are, in almost every case, wretched commentators. I thought that was kind of funny, but it's probably true because so many of them take liberties whenever they're painting, to represent some special event that happened in Scripture, like putting Paul on a horse and having him fall off of it. There's no mention of a horse in Scripture. He could have been on a horse, but it doesn't say he's on a horse. So anyway, just make that point. And he didn't fall to the ground here out of an act of reverence or honor to Jesus. He fell to the ground in sheer terror. This is the act of a man in self-defense. This light that he saw, this voice that he heard, was likely the same voice that Peter, James, and John heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you'll go back and look, their reaction was just like Paul's here. Matthew 17:6 says, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Just about any time in Scripture, not every time, but just about any time someone has an encounter with God, they are scared out of their wits. The people of Israel were terrified just to even be near the mountain where Moses was talking to God upon. Sometimes people think, well, I wish I could have an encounter with God. You know, I wish He'd come to me in a vision or something like that. Well, I'm not sure you do, because it may be a lot more terrifying than you can imagine. Verse 6 says, Saul was trembling when he got up off the ground. You better believe he was. Look how this little encounter with the Almighty affected this man. He couldn't eat or see or drink for 3 days, continuing here in verse 8. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. All Saul could do for 3 days was sit in blind silence. This was probably the most, absolutely the most humbling experience. No, probably to it. It was the most humbling experience that this man ever had. And it had to be a time where he sat in dead silence and just pondered and had to rethink and question everything he had ever thought about God and what pleases God. In the 3 days of this blindness and deprivation, Saul was dying to himself. I love what one commentator I read said, only after 3 days of dying would he receive the resurrection life from Jesus. There's a lot of truth in that. Reading on, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. By the way, just a little bit of trivia here. Straight Street, there really is a Straight Street. And it is still in Damascus to this day. Damascus is the oldest city on the earth. Straight Street runs east to west through downtown Damascus. And there is a house there that they say, tradition says, is Judas's house. I'd love to know who Judas was. We don't know anything about Judas. We know very little about Ananias. But they say that that's the house Paul was sitting waiting for Ananias. All right, verse 12. This, the Lord's still talking to Ananias here. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. By the way, first place in the New Testament where believers in Jesus are referred to as saints, right here. And also, by the way, the term disciples is never used for believers after the book of Acts. It's never used in any of the epistles. Verse 14, and he has authority from the chief priests and all to bind all who call on your name. Now, I'm sure God is really happy that Ananias told him all this stuff about Paul, because I'm sure he had no idea what was going on. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And that's exactly what Paul ended up doing. He literally proclaimed the name of Jesus before Jews, Gentiles, and kings. Now, as I said, we don't really know anything about this guy, Ananias. We don't know how he came to be in Damascus. I guess he came during the persecution. We don't really know what happened to him afterwards. As far as we know, he was just an average follower of Jesus, an ordinary man. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't even a deacon in his church that we know of. But God still used him because God has a heart for ordinary people. That's why he made so many of us ordinary. He loves ordinary people. And he uses one here, verse 16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now it doesn't say literally scales fell from his eyes, but something like scales. We don't really know what this is. This is some kind of medical term Saul's kind of putting on us here, so we don't really know exactly what this business of scales is. Now we're going to stop here and pick it back up next week. But as we wrap this section of scripture up, a lot of people will ask, at what point was Saul actually saved? And I really don't know the answer to that. Brother Cal and I had this discussion last week. We rode together on our way back after preaching and teaching. And, you know, just when was Saul actually saved? And I mentioned Pastor Steve Gaines from Memphis. He says, if you'll look over at chapter 22, verse 16, that shows definitively the point at which Saul was saved. And he makes a good argument for it. And I'll just be real honest with you. I'm not worthy to tote Steve Gaines' Bible around for him if he was preaching. But I'm not sure I agree with him on that. I just really don't know. I've heard and read other arguments about the exact point at which he was saved. And like I keep saying, it's hard to make those kind of calls out of the book of Acts. I've said that many times. Here you got this dramatic, everything's different. Here you got this dramatic conversion of Saul. When we get to Acts 16, you're going to have a pretty dramatic conversion experience for the jailer that gets saved. But then also, I think it's also in Acts 16, when Lydia gets saved, it's kind of bland and blasé, to be honest with you. So I don't know exactly when Paul was saved, but the bottom line is I know he was saved, and that's really all that matters. So this conversion of Saul, the apostle Paul, you know, the Saul that left Jerusalem and the Saul that ended up in Damascus, two totally, totally, radically different people. God has now begun the process of preparing his apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, we pointed out a few weeks ago the fact that Paul was both a Jew and a Roman, like I said earlier, it's a foreshadowing of the ministry that God has laid out for him, and it's a perfect picture of it as well. Everything in Paul's life, if you think about it, groomed him for what God was calling him to do. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up at where I leave off. I think I left off at 19 or 20, and we'll pick up there next week. So I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you once again for the time you've given us to study your word. And I just hope and pray always, Lord, that I haven't messed any of it up. But your Holy Spirit is stronger than any mess I can make. So I'll leave that up to you. Bring us back here together. Bring us back here together, like in person, soon, Lord. We miss each other. We love our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and we want to be together. So I just ask that you bring us back together soon. All that in your good time and in your will. And we lift up the prayer request that we mentioned before the class. And we love you. We praise you. And we're nothing without you, Lord. We just thank you for all you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.